Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. Father, would you open your holy word to us? If you do not speak, if your spirit does not work, we are a people to be pitied. We are engaged in a futile exercise. We're looking merely at ourselves, and we are not hearing the very words of eternal life. So we pray that man's thoughts, man's opinions would fade. Our presuppositions about your word would fade to the degree that they unhelpfully distract from the sheer force and power of your truth. We pray that we would have open hearts and that you would grant these things through the power and the ministry of your Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you to open God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We find ourselves back in this book, considering together these first seven verses of chapter 3. As we incrementally, as the Lord allows, work our way through this book together. If you recall, Peter's primary objective in this book is to encourage and to instruct Christians in the face of expected suffering and persecution. As we've mentioned before, Christians are a spiritually exiled people, but they are not a spiritually impoverished people. In Christ, they possess a steadfast joy and a living hope that provides a firm anchor amidst the challenges that they will face at every turn. Their inheritance in heaven awaits, but even now they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, living stones, a people defined by their hunger for the sincere milk of God's word. They sincerely love each other earnestly from a pure heart. So in summary, they know who they are, they know what their calling is, and they know what reward awaits them in the life to come. But life before eternity should display a distinct lifestyle. Peter writes in chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Honorable living among Gentiles is first and foremost because Christians are transformed people. They have been transformed by God's sheer grace through Christ. But consistently, Peter notes that such honorable living has this compelling force to it. Some, brothers and sisters, will see our good deeds, repent of their sins, and trust in the saving gospel of King Jesus, and thereby join you and I on the final day of the Lord. Our lives aim to draw the lost to salvation by simply displaying what God has done within us. I don't have many friends who are professional athletes or former professional athletes. In fact, the total is one. But this gentleman now pastors a church in Ohio. But for about 7 years, he bounced around to different NFL teams, trying to maximize his talent in this unique window of opportunity that he was afforded. But he was always held back by this crippling degree of anxiety. Performance anxiety on game day, or even in practice, and it plagued him. That is until he saw the life of John Casey. Who was John Casey? A 21-year veteran kicker for the Carolina Panthers. And he noticed a whole different demeanor about this man. And he couldn't help but approach him and say, "How do you do it? How are you so calm in the midst of such incredible pressure?" Without hesitation, the man said, "It's because I know who I am. My identity isn't defined by whether I make this field goal or this point after. It's defined by my relationship with Christ. What that set in motion was an itch within the soul of this friend of mine, wondering if this too could be his story. This eventually led him to knowing Christ personally, then on to seminary, then into pastoral ministry, where he serves today. Eventually into a doctor of ministry class, where I was flabbergasted at his story, that this was actually reality. But similarly, others will see our lives, and we pray. Some will come to glorify God with us when Christ returns. So what do such exemplary, beautiful lives look like? Well, it might surprise you. In chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Peter says such a beautiful life is observed through the grace of Christ-like submission. Submission to the various God-ordained institutions that we live in. Three institutions are provided: citizens to government, servants to masters, and here today, wives to husbands. As godly submission is lived out in each of these spheres, it is always clear that our earthly submission is always derived. That is, it comes from somewhere else. It is always subservient to the God of heaven and his holy word and his ultimate authority. In each scenario given, submission, especially when it is hard, provides an even more brilliant display of Christ in us. So this morning we move into this third and final example that Peter provides of godly, respectful submission in the context of wives to their husbands. So we see in verses 1 through 6, the call for wives to submit respectfully to their husbands. We read, starting in verse 2, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Peter begins, "likewise," meaning in the same way. As we have just considered submission, now the same principle is being applied to this new group of people within the church, namely wives. And the command addressed to this new group of people is the same command as before, to citizens and servants, and that is to be subject. To be subject means to obey or to submit to the God-ordained authority of another. Now, as we consider even the cultural conditions that Peter's writing into, Greek philosophy and Roman customs, they carried the expectation of order within the household. This was to serve the very foundation for an orderly state, an orderly society. Society at large would have approved of such a command as they would have heard Peter's words. Even the Greek philosopher and historian Plutarch, not a Christian himself, but writing about the same time as Peter, he wrote in an essay, "Advice to Bride and Groom," he says this: "If women subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended. For control ought to be exercised by the man over the woman, not as the owner has control over a piece of property, but as the soul controls the body, by entering into her feelings and being knit to her through goodwill." So what Peter commands would have been in relative alignment with popular sentiment of his day. Now compare that to the sentiments of our day. Do you see the contrast? The word submission brings to mind only negative thoughts, typically in both men and women in our day. Gender equality is simply the air that we breathe. to suggest an inherent authority structure within the institution of marriage that is designed by God for human flourishing is demeaning. The frequency on the radio, as it were, is fuzzy and loud, and it hurts our ears. We just don't like the sound of it. And yet, Peter understands submission to be a beautiful expression of the Christian life. Why? Because ultimately, Christian marriage depicts the story of the gospel itself. As we are reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and in himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So according to Paul, it's as if the husband and wife are cast into a dramatic production. Can you see this? One in which they will each play important roles that depict the most powerful story ever told. The wife is cast into the role of the precious blood-bought church of the living God. And the husband is cast into the role of Christ, the Redeemer. As each character plays their unique roles, not fighting over one another's lines, upstaging one another, but as they play out their roles, they portray the beauty of God's drama of redemption. Well, presented in this light, a husband's headship should be nothing less than Christ-like leadership. And a wife's submission is a glorious role since it reflects how every member of Christ's church, man, woman, boy, girl, eagerly follows and obeys the headship of our Lord. Indeed, our submission follows the submission of Christ to the Father as he left heaven's glories and continually prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." So we recognize submission to be an inherently good directive by the Apostle Peter. But he does not issue it in order to just fit into society and what's going to land well in his cultural moment. For that society would understand submission to encompass more than what Peter has in mind. The surrounding culture would have expected wives to abandon whatever they believed prior to their marriage and to then adopt the religion of their husband. That was to then be their loyalty. But this is where Peter brings a unique and a much needed word for wives married to men who do not possess that living hope in a crucified and risen Messiah. As one commentator notes, Peter addresses these wives as independent moral agents whose decision to turn to Christ he supports and whose goal is to win their husbands, he encourages. This is quite a revolutionary attitude in that culture. We see submission extends not only to those who are perhaps easy to submit to, or those Christian husbands who fulfill their responsibility well, but also to non-Christian husbands. Peter assumes there will be husbands who do not obey the word, as we read there. Meaning, those who do not obey the saving word, the logos of the gospel. Peter has already used this phrase earlier in chapter 2 to describe those who do not obey the word of prophecy concerning Christ, the cornerstone. So, to these wives, Peter anticipates a marriage involving one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse. And although Scripture calls Christians to only enter into marriage with another believing spouse, it does not call Christians to forsake their marital vows if God's Spirit opens the eyes of one person, but not the other. And this was certainly a real and a common scenario in the first century. So Peter, again, has the powerful witness of Christian living in view. Christian wives must attractively showcase the beauty of the gospel by the way they live. The former investigative journalist of the Chicago Tribune turned Christian apologist Lee Strobel, certainly many of you have read his books, heard him speak, are aware of his ministry. He has often spoken about the impact of his wife's faith and how it played a significant role in him coming to Christ. Lee writes, "When Leslie, wife, told me she became a Christian, my initial reaction was to divorce her. As an atheist, I didn't want to be married to a Christian. I had married one Leslie, the fun, carefree, risk-taking Leslie. And now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in a grimy soup kitchen." Lee goes on to say, "But I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, in her integrity, and her personal confidence. It was so transformative that I had to stop and do a deep dive investigation for myself." So in God's providence, Strobel's investigative work into the scriptures eventually brought him to saving faith. And the Lord has since used him to write and sell millions of copies of books on the trustworthiness of the Bible, the truthfulness of the resurrection, and other topics. But note the role of Lee's wife in bringing him to faith. She wasn't the primary teacher who fully explained all the nuances of Christian doctrine to him. Certainly not that that's wrong. But she was rather the personal story that God used to push him to learn more. And when Peter writes that they may be one without a word, he's not undermining Paul's point in Romans 10 that the gospel is a message that must be proclaimed through words, for how can they hear without a preacher? Peter is not validating that famously confusing quote attributed to dozens of different people, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." No. Peter is saying, wives, do not badger your husbands relentlessly about their need to convert to Christ. Rather, live it out. Trust a sovereign God. Speak when opportunities arise, but allow your respectful submission and pure conduct to have its effect and to watch the Spirit of God work. Now, we recognize sometimes God brings saving faith to husbands who in turn are to live out a compelling witness before unbelieving wives. But isn't it always the case that our lives speak louder than our words? Our character, our level-headed, stable, trustworthy, loyal, consistent, diligent, dependable actions before the lost is indispensable to broadcasting a full gospel that truly changes sinners at the most fundamental level. The Christian conduct of believing spouses should look like respectable, pure conduct. Meaning conduct that exhibits a holy reverence for God and a husband's God-ordained authority. This is not a wife's tactic in order to manipulate her husband into confessing Jesus as Lord. This is simply the eternal impact of her compelling faith in God. May we never underestimate what God can do through godly women who live out Christ-modeled submission. We read in verses 3 and 4 of how submission is not to be focused on externals, but rather is a matter of the heart. In verse 3, we read together, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear." Peter's counsel is closely resembles Paul's words to Timothy. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Common to the Greco-Roman world was that stereotypical wealthy, ostentatious, immodest, sometimes seductive woman who flaunted her high status through excessively elaborate hairstyles, stacked like a tower sometimes upon her head, with jewels and emeralds and pearls and gold just wrapped around her neck, very obviously displaying her status. A Christian woman is not forbidden here from giving attention to her appearance or even from exhibiting a level of beauty in her overall presentation before society. What is forbidden is a hyperfixation on vain externals that shamelessly and selfishly just draw attention to what will not last, especially compared to what Peter will say next. "To the contrary," Peter writes in verse 4, "but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So adornment that pleases God is fundamentally an internal reality. An internal reality of the heart. It's not distracted by externalism or materialism or that next cosmetic surgery or Botox injections that your social media influencer has convinced you to get. It does not worship fitness as if it were a god, or hijack legitimate health goals so that they end up serving sinful desires that signal your status above all others who don't quite measure up. Though removed by 2,000 years, our world and Peter's world still have remarkable similarities in this regard. Charm is still deceitful and deceptive, and beauty is still fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is still to be praised. A gentle, quiet spirit displays imperishable beauty in God's sight, Peter says. Gentleness is the same word for meekness used several times in Matthew's gospel of Jesus, who is gentle and lowly. Matthew also notes how the gentle or the meek are blessed of God and will inherit the earth, Matthew 5 tells us. A quiet spirit does not mean a quiet, mousy personality, but it involves a heart that is content in God. A heart anchored to truth, content with the life God has given. Such a humble, contented inner life resembles the Savior, and in God's sight is very precious, meaning expensive or of great worth. So Christian ladies in general, wives in particular, take careful notice. How is your inner self, the hidden person of the heart? Are you resisting that ever-present temptation to chase cosmetic perfection, we might call it, at the expense of Christ-like virtue? Are you cultivating true, imperishable beauty that is of great value in God's eyes? Are you marked by a Christ-like, gentle, stable, quiet spirit, a stability of soul that is not self-consumed, but is others-oriented? Young men, take careful notice. Recalibrate your radar of what true beauty really looks like. As some of you pray and search for a future spouse, note what matters most to God. Physical attractiveness is good and undeniable at one level, but it is not ultimate, and it fades. Pray for God's help to see the kind of beauty that is precious in his eyes. So Peter continues in verses 5 and 6 with an example now for Christian women to follow. With Christ as their ultimate model of submission, they can take heart from the witness of those godly women who have gone before. So we see submission exemplified in the life of Sarah in verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So in these verses, holy women are those set apart by virtue of their hoping in God. To hope in God for these exemplary women involved submission to their own husbands. And Sarah, as the first lady, as it were, of God's chosen people, is Peter's illustration of submission. Now, the context is Genesis 18 that Peter's drawing from, when Sarah addresses Abraham as master or Lord in Greek, a polite term of respect and reverence, similar to sir or mister by modern standards. At one level, using Sarah as a positive illustration of godly submission from this text does seem a little strange to us when we know the context that he's drawing from, Genesis 18. Because in the flow of that text, it really seems to indicate more of her lack of faith, as the story involves her laughing in disbelief when she overhears that she would bear a child in her old age. And yet, Peter captures a single word from Genesis 18:12 as being indicative of the whole of her life. And what was the whole of Sarah's life? Well, it's summed up well by the author of Hebrews in the great Hall of Faith chapter. Chapter 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So though Sarah struggled, just like you and I struggle, when God comes to us, when we know that he's calling us to something difficult, what is our immediate reaction oftentimes? No way. Don't sign me up for that. I can't do this. I'm insufficient for this. Rare is the person among us that says, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. But like Sarah, she persevered. She acted in faith. She considered God faithful to the promise he had made to her husband. And consequently, she is a model of what it looks like to hope in God through godly submission. So Peter goes on to say, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It's a little bit of a peculiar phrase. But Christian wives, follow in Sarah's footsteps. You are her children if you do good, meaning do what is morally right in God's eyes, a favorite phrase of Peter's he uses many times, and do not give way to fear or intimidation is the idea, more than likely involving that unknown response from her unbelieving husband. To resist adopting the false gods of her husband, to leave the home in order to gather with other worshipers of Jesus, to then surround oneself with a spiritual community outside of her husband's direction, These would have been bold moves for a first century wife. Some husbands, no doubt, stood to lose something in terms of their social standing and to invite criticism from others as a result. And yet, Peter says to wives, respect him. Do good to him. Honor him. Do not fear, though. Hope in God, wives, for even some opposition comes now. It is light, momentary affliction working for you that eternal weight of glory. It's important to note that Peter is not calling wives to endure physical abuse at the hands of angry tyrant husbands. Even Greco-Roman laws forbid the physical abuse of their wives, although it certainly did happen as it happens today. But neither is Peter advocating for this quick and easy exit for wives at the first sign of hostility or hardship or opposition. Christian wives are called to follow their husband's leadership, even if they're unbelievers, because God may use their submission to save their spouse, and he will certainly sanctify them as they hope in God amidst a challenging relationship. So Peter now turns to husbands in verse 7. And men, although the ladies got six verses directed to them and we only get one, that does not mean that they need six times the work and we're like that obedient child that barely needs, you know, a word of counsel here and there. Certainly that is not the case. But we see next that husbands are to live knowledgeably with their wife. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands must live with their wife in an understanding way. Well, the phrase here is literally to live according to knowledge. But what knowledge? Knowledge of God's will or knowledge of one's spouse? Scholars go different directions here, but given the context of what follows, most favor the idea that husbands are called to live with their wives in a considerate, attentive, tender, understanding manner. A manner that recognizes the wife's creative design as the weaker vessel. They are called to show honor to the weaker vessel. To honor is to respect. It is to highly esteem the great value represented in their wife. She is the weaker vessel, mainly in the physical sense. Encoded upon the DNA and expressed in our bodies all the way down to the density of our bones, we are created, either male or female, for God's glory. To say a beautiful glass vase is more fragile than a bowling ball is to say nothing about which is better. Yes, a bowling ball is designed to take a beating. Its job is literally to be thrown on the floor all day. But both have their respective function and purpose. And in God's wisdom and his perfect design for humanity, he designs men to lead in both the home and the church. He calls husbands to work and to keep the garden that is their wife and children. He calls them to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and to saturate the environment with a big and glorious view of God. Our egalitarian culture bristles at these words of Peter. Such language, weaker, stronger, is interpreted as offensive and demeaning to women. But God's truth is not only right, but it's good. It's good for us. It's beautiful. And it is always the highway to humanity's deepest happiness. Husbands must also remember that their wives are heirs with them in the grace of life. So society around them would not have grasped this, but Peter calls husbands to tenderly relate to their wives as equal, joint heirs of God's gracious gift of life. And by that, I believe he means eternal life. So fundamentally, men and women equally bear God's image, and both will equally enjoy God's grace of eternal life as heirs together of that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is being kept in heaven for them, guarded by God's own power, ready to be revealed on that last day. They share this great hope. But this verse concludes with a sober warning. Husbands may sacrifice the open ear of God if they abuse that authority. Tom Schreiner wrote, "Husbands who ignore such a command will find that their prayers are hindered, which means that God will refuse to answer their prayers. God does not bless with his favor those who are in positions of authority and abuse those who are under them by mistreating them." 5 verses later, Peter will write, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So husbands, think about this for a moment. What an indictment on us if this does not sting. Sadly, some of us rarely pray to begin with, so the loss of this privilege doesn't feel to us like a very big penalty. How precious is prayer to you? What is at stake, though? Prayer is communion with God. It's the essence of what Christ has restored to us through his death and resurrection. In a word, it's everything. Fellowship with God. So, husbands, may we be rightly warned. Persisting in sinful disregard for one's wife, neglecting her, speaking harshly to her, running roughshod over her as if she has no opinion that matters to us, selfishly prioritizing our personal happiness, goals, hobbies, and on and on and on. This is tantamount to telling God, "It doesn't matter to me if you and I ever talk again." This is serious. So husbands, seek the face of God now, as you live with your wife in an understanding way, showing her honor as you lead her toward that grace of eternal life with God. Now, friends, we recognize the day we live in. We live in a gender-confused world. What once was settled reality for most of human history has been upended in very destructive ways. And while the Apostle Peter could never have imagined the context we live in, his words are evergreen in their importance for us. But God's good design for manhood and womanhood is truly beautiful, as each complement the other to display something of the parable of God's grand story of redemption. And if you do not know the God of the Bible, if you don't know his son, Jesus Christ, knowing him will actually help you know yourself better than you could ever imagine. For in knowing God, you'll learn why he made you in his own image, and for what great purpose he's given you breath, and why your eternal soul matters. But knowing him requires admitting that you've been infected from birth by the inherited virus of sin, and that you've lived sinfully against him your whole life. You must turn in repentance and faith and believe that he alone can save you through his son Jesus' sinless life on your behalf. Believing this reality begins the work of regeneration through his spirit that resides within you, changing you from the inside out and bringing more joy, even in the face of great suffering, than you could ever imagine. This is no trite invitation to trust in Jesus. We mean it when we say there's no greater joy for the people of this church than to speak with anyone this morning who longs to know more of what life with God is all about. Indeed, only that life will satisfy your soul and fulfill your created design as a man or a woman made in the image of a holy God. If you're a Christian here this morning in a difficult marriage, your spouse is in God's hands. You cannot change their hearts, but you can pray for God to use your respectful, pure conduct as a channel through which His saving, sanctifying grace meets them. If you're a child or a teen who observes the challenges of a difficult marriage, you cannot change your parents' hearts, but you can pray for God to use your obedient, respectful conduct as a channel through which His sanctifying, transforming grace can reach them. And know their struggles are not doomed to be yours one day. God may even sanctify you now and in the years to come through their sin. If you're an adult praying for God's gift of a spouse, see the beauty of Peter's counsel and do not convince yourself that there is a better plan out there. God's plan cannot be improved upon. Trust His plan. Beg Him for the grace to live it out according to His will and according to His perfect plan. And may God use the marriages of this church to showcase the greatness of our future hope in the eternal grace that will be ours when our Lord returns. So until that day, may He find us faithful. Let's pray. God, we call out to You, knowing that we fall woefully short of what is outlined here, and yet we see somewhat of a path by which we may seek Your grace, recognize the calling, revalue the gift that is a spouse. And Father, You know every single scenario represented in this room. Some we've touched on this morning, some so distinctly different from some of these situations that I pray not a single person would walk out of here wondering how these words apply to them. But Father, we ask that through the beauty of submission, that the drama of redemption would be made clear. We pray for those who find themselves in scenarios, or those of us who are closely related to such circumstances where there is legitimate challenge. There is the longing to share Christ together with a spouse, but You have not seen fit to grant that. We pray for endurance. We pray for a settled, peaceful, contented trust and hope in Your providence. And we ask that through this You would get glory. And even in circumstances, we pray You would draw some to saving faith. Broadly speaking, may all see the good works exemplified within this assembly and know that there is only one explanation: the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for His glory we pray. Amen.